Our Old Testament readings this morning come from Isaiah chapters 42 and 53. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then Isaiah 53. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our New Testament reading commencing at Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Amen.
Today, I'm going to give you 3 points. I'm going old school, in a 3-point sermon. 3 very simple points for you to remember and reflect upon. And the first point is that Jesus does not advocate violence. The second point is that Jesus does not return violence with violence. The third point is why this matters to us. It is generally known Jesus was not violent to others, nor did he encourage other people to be violent to themselves, to the land, or others. So we say and acknowledge that Jesus was a man of peace. And we are not surprised when Jesus does not advocate or accept the way of violence. When Peter gets all up in arms directing Jesus as to how he should be living, Jesus' response is very clear. Get behind me, Satan. You have no idea how God works. Jesus does not accept violence, but nor does he act in a gentle way. He is not apathetic. In his enthusiastic eagerness to tell Jesus what he should do, Peter gets in the way. He becomes a stumbling block. He becomes an obstacle in Jesus' path. In speaking of what will happen to him, Jesus is also offering his disciples a way forward. "I will undergo great suffering. I will be killed. On the third day, I will be raised." "Violence will be done to me, and I will not stop it. I will not prevent it. I will not avoid it. But nor do I accept that this is the way that humankind should live." By accepting violence, Jesus subverted violence. This is the hard teaching, and surely we wonder, there comes a time when violence is necessary and acceptable. This was the dilemma facing Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm sure a good many more before and after, who, with others of similar belief, sought to assassinate Adolf Hitler. For them, to let Hitler live was the greater travesty of human endeavour and thought. To kill Hitler was a way of salvation and redemption. It was a way of exemplifying Christianity, to kill the oppressor. Would Jesus agree with Bonhoeffer's actions? I do not know. Jesus hasn't told me. And would not we also think of people whom we could cheerfully dispatch if it would make the world a safer, a more whole place? I have a small notebook that I've got listed a number of names. No, I haven't, but I think about a notebook about which I would add a few names. It's all right, none of you are in there yet. Okay, so we might not cheerfully dispatch people, but there are those that we might act willingly against, are there not? If given the chance. To seek agreement from Jesus for such action, we can from time to time search the scriptures, and we will see, if we look well enough, the desired proof that it is okay to do violence to the violent. But in searching scripture, we're also faced with the story of Jesus the servant, who would, with his soul soaked with awareness, take deliberate steps towards the place where he would be imprisoned, beaten, and executed. And he would not retaliate. He would not ask for his followers to rise up. Jesus received violence, but he did not return violence. I was 15 years old when a group of students, led by one in particular, decided it would be a good time to bully me for a year. While I know there are times, and I acknowledge my mouth can sometimes lead me into places of trouble, that's okay, this was not one of those times. I was simply in the wrong place. Each morning I prayed that Jesus would see to it that my persecutor would not catch the bus. Isn't that the great joy of waking up? My prayers were heeded far less than I thought fair. Each day would be a surprise, birthed in uncertainty and fear. It soon became very simple for my newfound friend to cause fear to erupt in me. Simply being in his eye line would be enough for his smirk to twist the corners of his mouth and my insides to churn in directions I never thought possible. Now, I thought about doing violence to him. I wasn't the buff individual I am now. But I talked about doing violence in response to him and how I longed to reciprocate. But I never did violence to him because I was afraid. Perhaps Jesus did not do violence in response to the violence done to him because he was afraid too. And if we could overcome our fear of doing violence, we could simply reciprocate and retaliate and find redemption in violence. But perhaps too, Jesus knew that this was not a war that he would win. Or perhaps, even having the possibility of the army of the heavens beating the bullies to a pulp, Jesus understood the way he must walk. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? To continue following Jesus, as a disciple, to continue learning from Jesus, even as violence is being done to you, is grim and difficult work. And it is unwise and a perversion of justice to suggest that bullies simply need to be lived with, that we should endure their blows because Jesus endured the blows of his captors. A line of thought that has been attributed to too many acts of violence already. Conversely, if the violent are then defeated by a greater power, more capable of violence, what then? What are we left with? What will be achieved if the violent are only undone by a greater violence? As Miroslav Volf writes in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, and so the deep religious wisdom about non-violence boils down to a principle that no self-respecting warlord will deny, namely that you can be violent whenever you cannot be non-violent, provided that your goals are just, which they usually are for the simple reason that they are yours. Our goals are only just when they are ours. Being violent, says Jesus, increases the distance between our souls. It allows for humanity to not be close, to not care. To be violent allows for us to pretend we are immortal. To be violent ignores the evidence that we are hurting and we are broken and we are lonely. Being violent says that rejecting others is a better, healthier choice. Being violent and wielding our power expresses that deep down we do not know how to, nor want to, live lives of intimacy, compassion, and care. And being violent, and violence at any level, whether simply being rude, antagonistic, deliberately malevolent, violence at any level, we simply hold someone else responsible for our own unhappiness. We hold someone else responsible and blame someone else that our dreams and our ideals are not fulfilled, that if we simply removed this obstacle, then our lives will be the imagined happiness we long for them to be. And what Jesus teaches is he says to the obstacle that stands in his path, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not know the ways of God." He does not attack the obstacle. He does not threaten the obstacle. He tells the obstacle to get in the right place. And the obstacle moves and takes up his place as a follower of Jesus. Jesus being non-violent, therefore, is more than simply not being violent in the face of cruel and brutal oppressors. This way of justice and mercy is a deliberate demonstration of how we, the people of God, will have a part to play in the restoration of the earth and its peoples. Always moving towards the long sought after reality of God's kingdom. As the prophet Isaiah attests so often, he will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his teaching. To use power, therefore, as a means to demonstrate non-violence is to live believing that there is another way of responding to heartache, another way of responding to brokenness, another way of responding to the things of this world being incomplete and ruined, destroyed. Jesus' way says more than don't be violent. That's first step. Jesus' way reveals that if we choose not to participate in the cycle of hate, willful destruction, and the willing rejection of God, we are also therefore then called to move towards choosing participation in God's cycle of restoration, of mercy, and compassion. We too will not grow faint or be crushed until justice is established in the earth. We too will become those things which the suffering servant endures. Ash Barker, in his book Risky Compassion, quotes Jean Vanier, who said that the Hebrew word chesed, often translated as mercy or compassion, has two meanings: fidelity and tenderness. In our civilization, we can be tender but unfaithful, and faithful without tenderness. The love of God is both tenderness and fidelity. Our world is waiting for communities of tenderness and fidelity. They are coming. When we sing, "There is a Redeemer," and we come to that third verse, "When I stand in glory," it's not later. It's not later, it's now. If only we would see it. If we wait till later, it will never arrive. This is why it matters to us, because if we are following a Saviour who does not advocate violence, a Saviour who does not return violence for violence, we are also then following a Saviour who has the attributes of Isaiah's suffering servant. For out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones. Being righteous leads towards other righteous ones being made. As he himself carries the burden of their sins. We keep walking this road of being disciples because we believe it is possible to be a light to others. Not only is it possible, but it is worthwhile. It has meaning. It bears the conviction of Jesus' way. To show the way of living without violence, to demonstrate, to be kind, compassionate, a way of right living one step at a time, is not a sign of weakness. It is indeed a sign of strength and a way of hope. I'm often asked, what then can we do, Anthony? What can I do? I can't do that. I can't do this. And we're not here and we're not there. As Kay has alluded to and named this morning, we can pray. We can pray, which is about putting ourselves in the way of God. Prayer is not simply listing a request of things that we want God to fix. Prayer is about putting ourselves in the place where God can say, well, if you come and join me, we can do this together. And so I invite you and welcome you on this day to take the prayers off the prayer tree. People have sown them. Come and pick up a prayer, not yours, somebody else's. So if you've written one, avoid that one. That's a given. Take it and pray it with God for the year. Be deliberate and say, God, what is your will with this? Not what can I do, not God, can you make this happen? But how can we be the community of compassion and fidelity and tenderness that God has called us to be? Here, at home, in the neighbourhood, with our friends, our families, our work colleagues. There are a myriad of places. What does it mean for us to be a people of non-violence, who deliberately seek the way of Jesus, the suffering servant, who suffers and is killed and is raised again? Amen.